We are here in Revelation 16, and we had hoped to be able to cover this chapter in 1 week. There are seven judgments, the seven vials that are poured out. And we'd hoped to be able to do that, but we couldn't. We could only get through the first four last week, and we wanted to cover the last three this week. But as we started digging into this, we found that it looks like we can only cover two of the three. So it's going to be 3 weeks instead of 1 week. So good to see all of you this morning. If you get opportunity this morning, would you thank Rosa for the flowers she brings to church? She usually has some here. She has, those are some that are artificial, but she has some. This Sunday, we made a way to put some in front of the pulpit. And we've got some on the table and some in the ladies' toilet there and things like that. And she does that so faithfully every week, and we probably don't notice it like we should. Revelation chapter 16, and I want you to read with me, follow with me from verse 10. I think we'll read to verse 21. In verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." This is such an unusual chapter in that all seven of the judgments are contained in this chapter. When we looked at the judgments of the seven seals from chapter 6, it goes all the way up to about chapter 8 or 9 before you finish the seventh seal. And then we look at the seven trumpets, and they are spread over more than one chapter, but this is condensed. And it makes us think, we've talked about this a couple of times, that these seven judgments seem to be so urgent and so quick that we wonder if they happen in a week or a month, that these are coming so quickly, one after the other, one hard on the heels of the next, or the last. All right, so let's look here. We're going to have a look in our notes here. In Revelation 15, the previous chapter, in verse 1, we saw the verse that "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So God has intended, during the period of the Revelation, to bring the judgments of the seven sealed book, the judgments of the seven trumpets, and now the judgments of the seven vials, or the seven bowls that are poured out. And we noticed some time ago that the wrath of God is sometimes likened to a cup or a bowl that little by little by little, drip after drip, drop after drop, it is filled to the point that God tips it out. He said to Abraham that the time of the judgment of the Amorites was not yet, the cup of iniquity, or the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. And so the Lord was preparing. We talked about how The Bible, we notice that there is often a process at work, preparation, progress happening there, and then suddenly there's a crisis. And we see that all the way through the scripture, is that God is at work behind the scenes, and then suddenly there's a crisis. And that's what we have here in the scriptures as the Lord works in bringing judgment on a world that's in rebellion against God. The next little point, subpoint we have there on the notes is we've seen the first four vials poured out upon the earth, upon the sea, upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and upon the sun. And all of those have to do with nature, with God's creation. And now we see the last three vials poured out, and number five is poured out on the seat. And that word seat is the word throne, thronos. The seat of the beast, so that his kingdom is filled with darkness and his followers gnaw their tongues for pain, blaspheming God. It's interesting here, we read the verses, Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, but there are, in the scripture, in the book of Revelation, there are two references to thrones. Revelation 2 and verse 13, in the letters to the seven churches, the Lord says to one of the churches, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And that's the word throne. Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So we see that at times the devil sets up his throne in a city, in a province, in a kingdom, and it's there for a time. And we would have to say, well, we don't know the details about that. These are things that are beyond us. But there are thrones. And then we want to look at the verses, some of the verses that talk about principalities and powers. These have to do with levels of authority. And it's interesting, on your notes there, you'll notice that down below this, well, let's look at Revelation 16, verse 10, in the paragraph here that has to do with thrones. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast, the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So the reference in Revelation 2:13 had to do with where Satan's throne was when John was alive and the seven churches of Asia were being written to in those seven letters. And then here we have in Revelation 16, there is another reference to the throne. And here it's not Satan's throne, it's the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. But let's go down to the principalities and powers. I was looking this up to see where the references were to principalities and powers. Colossians 1:16 tells us that the Lord Jesus originally created all of these. For by him, that's Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Oh, invisible. So there are spiritual realities that we cannot see, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So we just stop there a moment. We can see from this verse that when the Lord created angelic beings, these are the messengers of God, there was a structure of authority. And we can't figure all of that out. We don't know enough details about this. I always think it's a good idea for us to exercise restraint, to exercise caution, and how deeply we delve into things that are not expressly taught clearly in Scripture, for fear that we will get ourselves in trouble trying to figure out things the Lord has not revealed to us. You know the saying, fools rush in? What's the rest of that? Where angels fear to tread. Good morning. Oh, there you are. Good morning, Mr. Finnegan and grandmother. There's a word. I'm going to put this word up, and then you can all define it for me, okay, since you're all so cluey. This word here, what does this mean? What does esoteric mean? Come on, all you walking dictionaries. Well, it generally has to do with knowledge that some people claim to have that nobody else has. It's exclusive knowledge. It's something like what the Gnostics claim to have, Greek philosophers and people that were mystical and such like that. And they would claim to have information that no one else had. And I say to Christians who talk to me about listening to this fellow on the net or that fellow or watching this video or the other, and where someone will claim knowledge that nobody else has, I say, well, exercise some caution there. Because esoteric knowledge often gets into strange doctrines that are not trustworthy. They're not clearly taught in Scripture. A lot of them have to do with imaginations. And they can be dangerous. And so I think we're so much safer, we're so much wiser. What does the Bible say? If God doesn't tell us details about that, then we don't need to know. And the cults go that direction, don't they? It's surprising what strange ideas they come up with. This week I was reading a book about British Israelism. Do you know anything? Any of you know anything about British Israelism? Brother Floyd does. John Ecob, did you see that little booklet he sent out? I'm about halfway through it, and I said to Clem, I want you to read this. And he was telling how that British Israelism is the belief, the concept, that all the people that spring from Britain, we think about the colonies, you think about Canada and America and some of South Africa and then Australia and New Zealand and others, that we're actually the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they spin out this very complicated web. And the theory is that when Jeremiah was carried away at the end of the book of Jeremiah, carried away to Egypt, that he didn't die there. He actually took, I don't know if it was all of the daughters of the king, which are not mentioned as being there in Scripture, and sailed off, how many? Two. And sailed off to Ireland and married one of the daughters to an Irish king, and that's how it is that Britain became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they spin out this great theory and everything like that, and people are captivated by this, and they say, wow, I wonder what tribe I'm from, and such things like that. You know, the Bible doesn't teach that. And we're always just safest to say, let's go back and see what Scripture says. So just a cautionary word there about esoteric. Fairy tales are so exciting. Clem and I have a laugh about this humorous false reasoning that explains why fire trucks are red. You've all heard why fire trucks are red, haven't you? Well, they have four wheels and eight men, and 4 + 8 = 12, and there's 12 inches in a ruler, and Queen Elizabeth was a ruler. Queen Elizabeth was also a ship that sailed the seas, and the seas have fish, and the fish have fins, and the fins fought the Russians, and the Russians are called reds. That's why fire trucks are red. That's esoteric learning. Aren't you glad you don't know that? He says to me, will you write that out for me? He really shouldn't have it, should he? He's liable to use it somewhere. Why is it that it is so easy to remember foolishness and so hard to remember Scripture? Why? I have this terrible, terrible thing. I'm not going to tell you the Spooner version of Cinderella and the Handsome Prince, okay? I promise not to tell you about Tunts upon a wime in a corn in front of the beautiful girl named Prinderella. You've heard that story, haven't you? No, well, I'm not going to tell you. Leave you mystified. You'll say, Pastor has esoteric knowledge he didn't tell us about. Well, aren't you glad? But here in Scripture, Colossians 1:16 tells us that the Lord originally created all things that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by him and for him. But there was a rebellion. And we read about it, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that talks about the rebellion of Lucifer and his desire to be as God. And that's when principalities and powers, I guess we could say that the entire infrastructure, the superstructure, divided. Because there still is at least one angel that's called an archangel, that's Michael, and there's Gabriel, And those are godly, holy angels. But then there's Lucifer and all the evil spirits. And they have a superstructure as well as the heavenly angels, the holy angels. So Colossians 2:15 says here that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it says, in having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So define the word spoiled for me. What does that mean? It's not talking about children that are allowed to do anything they want to do, is it? What? Take them captive, strip them of their wealth, take their armor from them, take their kingdom from them. So it says that the Lord Jesus did that in his death and resurrection, that he spoiled these rebellious principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then Ephesians 6, verse 12, gives us another reference to principalities and powers, because here it's describing the believer in his armor. Put on the whole armor of God. And verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we're not into politics, and we don't discuss political parties and such things like that, but there are many rulers in the world today that are wicked men, but they're not really who we wrestle against. We're really wrestling against the powers behind them. There is a hand, an unseen hand, that moves wicked men to be wicked, ungodly men to be ungodly. I tremble. I shake to think what laws are legislated in our day that are so ungodly. But I know who the real enemy is. The real enemy is principalities and powers. They're evil spirits that are moving the minds of men and hearts and their hands and all the rest of it. And so the Lord says to us, our warfare is not against flesh. Our warfare is against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's what we are looking at here. Let's come back to Revelation 16, because when we read in verse 10 and 11 about the fifth vial of judgment, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, the throne, the principalities and powers, and his kingdom, the beast, the Antichrist kingdom, was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. I really think so. It'll be the week after, possibly. We're going to get into Revelation 17 and 18. And when we get into those two chapters, isn't it interesting that the Lord would set aside so much space in the book of Revelation to talk to us about Babylon? The commentators that I'm reading, Henry Morris, David Cloud, some of the others, are saying that they think that there really is a future for Babylon. When you read in Isaiah and Jeremiah about the destruction of Babylon in the time, with the prophecies that were made in Isaiah's time and Jeremiah's time, and then you read about Daniel and you read those, you get the impression that it was going to be totally destroyed then. But our difficulty in studying prophecy is that the prophets oftentimes stood on the mount of inspiration and pointed out to us places and people and events, and like looking at a distant mountain range, there's no way to know how much space there is here between this and this. And we've been noticing in our Revelation studies that when the Lord makes a promise, that there is often a near partial fulfillment of that promise or prophecy and a distant complete fulfillment. It's like one of our friends said one time, a dress rehearsal in history. So the Lord lets this thing happen in history to show us what it's going to be like when it's completely fulfilled in the future, far off or near. A good example of it, how many of you recognize the name Antiochus Epiphanes? Do you recognize that name? Wayne does. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the rulers over what was called Syria, one of the four parts of Alexander the Great's kingdom. Ptolemies were over Egypt. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek, was ruling over Syria, and that included Jerusalem. And so, during his rule, he was so angry at the Jews for not submitting as he desired that he offered a sow, dedicated the altar of God in the temple to Zeus, I think it was, to the Greek god, and offered a sow on the altar. And so for centuries, Christians have said, well, that's the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, where it says the abomination of desolation. Well, it's a dress rehearsal in history. It's not the complete fulfillment, but it is a picture. It's a practice. It's a dress rehearsal in history for what's coming when the Antichrist seats himself in the temple and proclaims himself to be God and demands to be worshipped. And so we find these in Scripture, and we often say, well, now, is this a practice or is this the real one? Is this the full expression of that? And the reason we look at this is because Babylon, that was captured by the Medes and the Persians about 550, somewhere along there, 540 BC, 540 years before Christ, captured by the Medes and the Persians, was not destroyed. Babylon wasn't destroyed. Jeremiah said it will be, and Isaiah said it will be. And when it is, nobody will live there ever again. Nobody will ever live there again. It will just be a howling waste. It will never be inhabited. But it wasn't destroyed. And so we see the overthrow of Belshazzar and the capture of Babylon as being, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, we see it as being a practice, because it's still coming. In fact, when Peter writes his epistle, is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter, from Babylon, in the time of the apostles, maybe 75 AD, he writes from Babylon. And it was still a city. And historians tell us that there was still a synagogue of the Jews there 600 AD. So it hadn't been totally destroyed. What happened was it did fall into decay. And there is a village, and I encourage you to look this up for yourself. I went and had another look at it this week. That on that site, by about 1000 AD, there came to be known a village by the name of Hillah. Now, when I first looked this up some years ago, there was 35,000 people there. And the last time I looked it up, there was 300 and something thousand people there. This week I looked it up, and one estimate was there were 625,000 people there. And then later I looked again, and another source says there are now 970,000 people there. So can we say that this is Babylon being rebuilt? Probably not. It's on the site. It's in the same very close locale. But can we say that Babylon is definitely being rebuilt to be the political and commercial capital of the world that the Antichrist will set his seat in? That will be the place of his throne? I'm going to suggest something to you. We'll come to this next week or the week following. That it looks like the Antichrist wants, when we read Scripture, it looks like the Antichrist wants to rule from two locations. He wants Babylon, the city on the Euphrates River, to be his place of ruling politically and commercially. And the great false religious system that's called the harlot or the whore that sits upon the beast, that she will be centered there as well. But he wants his spiritual capital to be in Jerusalem, two places, Babylon and Jerusalem. And those are the two most famous cities in the Bible, of course. You find those mentioned more than any other. In fact, I think Jerusalem is the most. Babylon's the second. And so I'm wondering if this is the place, if Babylon is the place where the throne of the beast will be. And these verses here say that the fifth angel pours out his vial upon the throne of the beast, the seat of the beast, and his kingdom, not just that city, was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven. And the paragraph at the bottom of the page, on the front page of your notes there, darkness has a way of increasing our afflictions if there is no relief in long periods without light. Looking back over the afflictions of the first four vials in chapter 16, We see that upon those who received the mark of the beast, there fell a severe and injurious ulcer. That word sore is the word for an ulcer. I suggested last week, I think it was, that these people have the mark of the beast in their forehead or in their hand may well find that that's the place of the ulcer. And what an insult it will be to the beast, to the Antichrist and his kingdom, if that is ulcerated and they can't get rid of it. What an insult. They think that they cannot buy or sell without that, and now God sends a severe and injurious ulcer. This is quickly followed by the awful stench of the sea being turned into the blood of a dead man. And then next, the drinkable water, this is the third vial, the drinkable water of rivers and fountains become blood, followed by such an increase in the heat of the sun that men are scorched and speak out angrily against God, accusing him for their sufferings. And then the Lord here in verse number 10 causes his vial to fall upon the vial of judgment upon the seat of the beast. Terrible, terrible sufferings for these people who reject the Lord Jesus. You notice the other thing we take note of is that there is a refusal to repent. A refusal to repent. Can you tell me how it is that God, there are two ways that God moves men to repent of their sins. Can you tell me what those two ways are? All right. What did you say, Les? All right. And he convicts often through these two things. One is our circumstances, and this is an example here. Let me ask you what you do if you have something calamitous happen to you. Do you say, Lord, what did I do? Am I out of fellowship? Are you trying to tell me something? I'm listening. Susan and I drove from Melbourne to Rockhampton one time. We had a little car that had four headlights. I think we knocked out all four headlights. We knocked out the windscreen. We had one or two tires destroyed. We hit several kangaroos. And so we're saying, oh, Lord, what did we do? Did we do something wrong? Are we out of the will of God? Have we sinned grievously against the Lord? And that's one response. And that's a good response, isn't it? That's the right response. And so our circumstances should provoke. Wouldn't you think that if you were living in this, and there's one thing after another happening that's calamitous, that's judgmental, don't you think you would say, oh Lord, I've got to find you. I've got to repent of my sins. I've got to come to the Lord. But what does it say here in these verses? What do they do? They blaspheme. They repented not. You see, the other thing that God uses in Romans chapter 2 is he says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So the calamitous things that happen to us lead us to repentance, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The Lord appeals to us every way possible to bring us to trust in his Son. But these people, it says here in verse 11, that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We find this, have a look here at this note at the top of the back page. Note the repeated mention of their refusal to repent of their sins. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, this is Revelation 9, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And in chapter 16, the verse number 9, it says, neither repented they of their murders. No, it is that men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And verse 11, we just read, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. I want to say something to you, and I'd like you to really chew on this, take it on board. It is a question: what does God have to do in your life to bring you to repentance? What does he have to do in your life as a Christian to bring you to repentance? The prodigal son, who was so wasteful, that's what the word prodigal means, is wasteful, and he left his father's house with his inheritance in a bag and went and wasted it all, and when he was hungry in a pig pen, no one to give him food, it says he came to himself. And then he said, how much better it would be for me to be home. My father's servants have better than this. And he arose and he went home to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. So here's a man who, under calamitous circumstances, difficult circumstances, repented and turned back to his father. I like the outline a missionary to the Jews gave me in Melbourne. He said that the young man dropped the pail, jumped the rail, and hit the trail. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's what we have to do. What does it take to move you to repentance? Are you tender-hearted? Do you respond quickly to the Lord's chastenings? We should. How many of you, when you were a little boy or little girl and dad went to get the paddle, did you start repenting before ever the paddle was applied? We had a stick about this long called the big stick. That's not very big, is it? And all the edges were rounded off. There was nothing that would leave scars. And I would say to Jeremy, you have to go get the big stick. And he would start howling. No, Dad, no, not the big stick. Oh, Dad, no, not the big stick. We had some very interesting times. He would. It didn't have lead in it, I'm sure. I said to Jeremy, when you get grown, I'm going to give you the big stick. What are you going to do with it? He said, burn it. He said, no, I won't. I'll need it for my kids. So how much does it take for when the Lord says, go get the big stick? Well, we are learning, aren't we? Here's something we've got about 3 or 4 minutes, so let me talk to you about blame and guilt. If we are, say if you are having to deal with your children in a disciplinary situation, what is the tendency? Thank you, Lauren. What is the situation regarding blame and guilt? Let's suppose that our kids were still young and one of them broke something through carelessness or intentionally, and I said, we need to talk. What's the tendency to do one or the other? To take one or the other? What? Talk to me about this. Blame. All right. And that means, put that in words for me. How does that sound? It wasn't my fault. It was him. Yep. Or it was her. In the garden, wasn't that the case? The Lord says to Adam, what have you done? I said, the woman you gave me. Says to Eve, what have you done? Oh, it was a snake. The poor old snake didn't have a leg to stand on, did he? He didn't have anybody to blame. But isn't it the tendency that way? What do you think, if you are in authority, either in school or in the home or in employment, and you have to deal with a disciplinary situation, and the person that you talk with says, it's me. It's my fault. I did it. I'm wrong. I should have thought about this. My attitudes were wrong. My actions were wrong. What do you think about that? Good character. There's hope for this person, isn't there? Nathan approaches David and says, thou art the man. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. He didn't say it was Bathsheba's fault. Her dad should have taught her better than that, to take a bath on the rooftop at night. He took it on himself. And this is something that is for each one of us a gauge of the softness of our hearts. If our hearts are soft, we take it upon ourselves. We're going to have to stop. Our time is gone. Does anybody have a question or a comment real quick you want to share with us? Yes. What's my responsibility, Les?
Let's go back to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Reversed. Yes. Oh, yes. So very true. Len is exactly right. There's so many interesting things that have to do with Babylon. We don't want to stay there 6 weeks, but there's so much for us to get in chapter 17 and chapter 18. One more vial to go next week, and then God willing, we'll get into chapter 17. Wayne, could you pray for us this morning, please?